Genesis chapter 9. We've got a lot of ground to cover. Genesis 9. Remember, I know it's been a while, but Genesis is a book of beginnings and instruction. Remember, he's writing to Moses is writing to the people of Israel who are out there in the desert. And as he's writing to them, as they're out in the desert, he's explaining to them where they came from and why they are the way they are, why they do certain things, where they came from, and showing their origins, so the beginnings of the world, beginning of their people, and then instructing them on why they do the things they do and who their God is. And so we're going through and we see that Genesis is divided up into these generations or these toledos. You know, we're going to get to chapter 10 and it'll say, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. So we're going to move on to the next section. But here we are in this third section of Noah. And we're at the very end, having emerged from the flood. You know, Noah, we see in the end of chapter 8, he constructs an altar to worship God. But what now? You know? What kind of world have they emerged into? Eden's gone. Even though the way was barred, at least they knew that's where the presence of the Lord was. It seemed like that's where they would come with their offerings. But Eden's gone now. Does that mean God is gone too? What is God's heart towards sinful man after such fierce judgment? And will God do it again if mankind doesn't toe the line from this point on? God doesn't leave any of these questions unanswered. He immediately speaks to Noah, and his words remind us of his kindness towards man in creation. In fact, in chapter 9, there will be many similarities to the original creation that we see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so, you know, we're going to see there that God indeed is giving mankind a new beginning, a new start, a fresh start. But a new beginning, unfortunately, reveals a similar pattern. But we'll get to that later, God willing. So chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God, here at the very beginning, it says he blessed Noah and his sons. So of all the things God does in this new chapter of history, the very first thing he chooses to do is to bless Noah and his family. Before he tells them to do anything, he just simply blesses them. Do you realize how much God longs to bless us? That's his heart towards us. It's his first heart desire towards you and me to bless us. Do you realize that? You know, when often people question the goodness of God, and they'll say, you know, how could God be a God of love if he created people that he knew wouldn't receive him and therefore would spend eternity in hell? Wouldn't it have been better not to have created them in the first place? The problem is that God longs to bless. And while those who choose not to be blessed, they don't want God's blessing upon their life, they'd rather live their own life than, well, whatever they achieve here, that's their reward. But eternally, it's separation from God. That's their choice. God longs to bless. He loves to bless us. And so God blessed Noah. That's always his heart towards us. That's his heart towards every person. I still remember that verse in John chapter 1 where it mentions, and you know, John wasn't that light, but Jesus was that light, that true light that lights every man that comes into the world. The way that the Greek is constructed there in that John chapter 1, the idea is he's lighting men the moment they're coming into the world. The moment a human being is born, he begins to work on them. He begins to bring light to them. God's desire is to bless every single human being. That means his desire is to bless you as well. So he says to them in his blessing, be fruitful or flourish, things to go well. Be fruitful and multiply and refill the earth. God's first set of commands in this new world are the same as the old one when God created Adam and Eve. If we were to go back and look at chapter 1, the first thing that God said is he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. Same exact prompt, same exact command that God gives is to go out and to be blessed, you know, to do well. And in doing so, become numerous again and fill up the earth. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God is for you or against you? So often we kind of have that view that God's against us, that, you know, he's kind of frustrated by us and he's kind of out there waiting to stop any kind of, you know, joy or good things in life that we might experience. But the Bible says that God is for us. He's on our side. He's not against us. Well, God's second set of commands to Adam and Eve, if we were to go back to creation, the very next thing he says is subdue the earth and that the plants were available for their food supply. But that part has changed now. Look at verse 2 here and what God has to say about that. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So just as before, all plant life was available, all vegetation for food. Now God says there is a reason, we'll learn in a second, why they can eat meat. It says here, "In the fear of you," the word there means a high state of anxiety or alarm. "This high state of anxiety or alarm and the dread or the terror of you shall be upon every creature." Now, I don't know about you, but when I stick my hand in the water, the fishes don't come running for it. They bolt, you know? You know, when we're trying to pet the dolphins at SeaWorld or something like that, you know, they always are playing hard to catch. The only way you get them is if you've got food. The bird is the same way at home. You bring the bird out, and what he wants, he starts curling up and wants you to rub his neck, you know? But by nature, they're skittish. When we first bought him, he didn't want to hang out with us. He kind of nipped at us a little bit because that's his natural tendency. God has placed within animals a fear. Unlike the garden wherein dwelt perfection, now mankind can't preside over a docile creation. He said, "Subdue the earth." Well, now mankind can't do that. The animals had grown violent, and they were seemingly part of the problem before the flood, for God said he had to destroy them. And so God now puts the fear of man in the animal kingdom, and instead of governing the animal kingdom, mankind will now have a natural opposition to the animal kingdom. And thus, animals are now available for food as well as plants. "Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So, here we have no dietary laws. You know, whereas when you get to Leviticus, there are certain rules for eating that the Israelites have, but at this point, nothing. Anything's good. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean anything that moves is good to eat, but everything here, he says, you can eat. There's no restrictions whatsoever. If it moves, you can eat it. You know, and for those of you who are like meat, then that's a good thing, isn't it? You know? Yeah, it's like, amen. Amen. My wife said, "What do you want for lunch today?" And I said, "I don't know." Well, and I said, she said, "You want to go here? You want to go there?" And I'm tired. I want to go out. Well, what if we do go out? What would you like? And all I could think of was steak. I wanted a big, fat, juicy steak. You know, and I couldn't think of any place that was would give me steak. So we went home, and I didn't get steak, but. Every moving thing. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about eating. Interestingly enough, it has a lot to say. And we have to be careful about that because sometimes we like to add to what the Scriptures have to say. I find it fascinating that Paul, when he talked about personal convictions, he deals with the issue of food. It's interesting. You know, he says certain people, they just eat veggies. He said, that's fine. If that's their conviction, that's fine. They just eat veggies. But hey, another guy, he likes his steak. He says, have a steak. He deals with the issue of food being offered to idols. Food that, you know, maybe it prepped a little bit differently than, you know, everywhere else because it's offered to idols and whatnot. And he says, hey, if that's the cheapest meat you can get and that's what how you're going to take care of your family, then go for it. He says, just be aware of a couple issues that you might have. When it concerns these things, I don't think that the Bible is very clear. It says the kingdom of God is not about what you eat. It's about other things. It doesn't mean that we get to run wild and be gluttons. The Bible has a lot to say about that, about self-control. But here we find that God says, I've given it to you for food. Even as the plant life, I've given it to you all things. But there are some restrictions that God does place on meat eating. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So the meat, if it's got the blood in it still, you cannot eat it yet. It has to be dead and then properly bled in order to be edible. You can't eat it while it's alive. Not that you'd want to. Although the way I see some of you guys order your steaks when I'm out with you, I never know. And it has to be properly bled. Now, maybe for some of you younger people, I remember I had this huge, I thought, oh, we can't have blood. So I can't have steak because there's juice and stuff in there, you know? And of course, that's congealment and other things like that. It's not really blood, so it's okay, guys, you know? If you know, you like that. But so it has to be dead and properly bled in order to be edible. Why? Because life is always precious to God. You ever heard that phrase, not one sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing it? Horrible misquote. Horrible. It doesn't say that. It says there's not one sparrow that falls to the ground without Him. That's what it says. Not without Him knowing about it. It says without Him. Not a creature in this world dies alone. The Lord is always there. For death was never part of God's perfect plan. Life of all sorts is to be respected, which is why there are traditions of respect among hunting cultures and organizations. You almost always find a religiosity about these organizations or about those cultures where the hunting is a part of it, because life was always to be respected. Now, some of that has been warped into idolatry, like drinking the blood to gain the life of an animal. But blood is always off limits because it represents life, and God is very concerned about our lives. They are very precious to Him. And His concern is that we find spiritual life in Him in addition to our physical lives being lived to the fullest of His extent and His desire. And so as such, blood and drinking blood or eating blood, consuming blood, has always been prohibited by the Word of God. In fact, it was one of the four things prohibited by the church to the Gentile converts. They said you have to abstain from sexual immorality, from meat offered to idols, that eventually was removed by Paul, from things that have been strangled, again, because there was no ability for the blood to drain, and then from drinking blood. These were the things that they said you can't do. Our physical lives stem from Him, as do our spiritual lives, and it should be respected in mankind and creatures with extreme prejudice when not done so. I do not think God is pleased at all by how we treat certain animals that He has created just so we can have a certain kind of makeup work a right way. He has no pleasure in that, in my mind. None whatsoever. There's nothing wrong with hunting down a deer and eating the meat and whatever. Like I said, I like a good steak. But indiscriminate killing for no purpose, there's something about it. The idea of the disrespect for life that I do believe bothers the Lord. And so in verse 5, He says this, "But surely your blood of your lives will I require." The word there means to report to a superior. Your blood of your hands, you must report to me for it. You don't have the authority to take someone else's life, someone else's blood into your own hands. I require it from you. You must report to me about that. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of a man. God says very clearly here in this new world that He will no longer allow unchecked violence. And when we see the things that are going on in the world today, our hearts break, we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." He will no longer allow unchecked violence. For He says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. There is a sense in which we are all connected. You know, it's so hard for me. I grew up in a very conservative household as far as politics went and stuff. You know, when I went to school, and not to Bible college, I went to UCF before I went there, and, I had a lot of business classes and stuff, and so I grew up with a much more conservative view on life, and so that's generally the lens through which I've seen things. Now, over the years, I've been able to be exposed to a lot more ideas, and some of my thoughts and my views have changed, but there's a part of me when I see violence in another part of the world that I can't see why we would ever stand off, that we would stand back and not do something. It's hard. Because there's a part of me that says justice needs to be served. God says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. There is a sense in which we are all connected. When they might not be Americans, but they're still people that God created. And the Bible says that woe to that man who doesn't stand in front of the innocent blood that's being shed. You know? I don't know. There's something cowardly about backing off. There's something cowardly to me about not standing in the defense of those who cannot. God spoke so many times to Israel about those who would not go in and they would not stand up for the orphan and for the widow, and they would allow them to be mistreated, allow them to be used, allow innocent blood to be in the land. So it's hard for me to hear. We say, well, Jesus, He said, turn the other cheek. I get that. I understand all that. But I have a feeling that what Jesus was talking about there had to do with one-on-one relationships. Didn't have to do with whole-scale murder and slaughter. Got real quiet in here. Cain didn't want to even claim his own brother Abel, but God places a deeper bond upon all mankind. We are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. And to take that life away, as was happening in the violent culture prior to the flood, was so heinous to God. It says when we get back to the end times, it'll be like the days of Noah. That violence will return. And I mean, it's crazy what we're seeing right now. It's insane. If you had told me when I was a teenager that people would be beheaded somewhere, people would be being beheaded with regularity somewhere in the world, I would tell you you were nuts. I would tell you that never happened. We would never return to that back to that barbaric way of doing things. And yet here we are. People used to scoff at the Bible, used to mock the Bible because it would say, oh yeah, the Bible talks about beheadings. That's a little out of touch with time, you know. Nobody beheads anymore. Well, all too often, we have videos weekly of beheadings. Because it's so heinous to God, when a person or creature spills another person or creature's blood, God requires an explanation. He requires you to report to Him about it. And if that explanation is not justifiable, then there must be consequences. Verse 6, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God makes it very clear here that He has instituted us with the ability to self-govern, to hold each other accountable to our actions. And when violent crime is done, to say, that is not acceptable, and therefore there is a penalty for that. And this sets up here in verse 6 what is known by theologians as the institution of human government. That mankind is given authority to enforce a death penalty for violent crime that results in death. I understand that that could be a controversial political topic within the church. But this has nothing to do with politics. This has to do with Bible and accountability. If we don't enforce this, if we allow murderers to get away and we do not shed their blood in response, the Bible says it defiles the land. That innocent blood cries out to God for justice, a justice that God must answer, even as He answered Abel's. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 31 through 34, let me just read it to you very briefly. You can write it down and take notes and look it up later. But Numbers 35, 31 through 34... God says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction or ransom for the life of a murderer. In other words, he can't pay his way out of it. He says, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are. For blood, it defiles the land. The idea is the shedding of innocent blood. It defiles the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you shall inhabit, wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. You say, well, that's Israel. That's not us. Romans 13. Romans 13, and I'm just going to read a few verses here, verses 1 through 4. Take notes again, and you can check it out later. But it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God. You say, oh, what about, you know, wicked rulers? Do you know who was ruling during the time that Paul wrote this? Eventually, Caesar Nero would be the king. He's the one that he talked about how we need to lift up holy hands and pray for leaders. I don't think Obama's gone that far yet. Do we pray for him? I love that Mike prayed tonight for our leaders. We need to do that more. Whosoever therefore resists the power or the authority, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then be not afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid. For he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. The sword was always a reference to execution. God has not rescinded this. That blood, innocent blood, when it's shed, defiles the land. There must be a penalty. You say, but Will, isn't one of the Ten Commandments you shall not kill? Actually, it's you shall do no murder. And there is a difference between killing and murder. There is a biblical time to kill. According to Solomon, he said there's a time to kill. Self-defense, capital punishment with due process of law, killing in a just war. All of those things are biblical. Those are things, biblical reasons that God justified killing. Now, are those things easy to do righteously, being that we are sinners ourselves? Not a chance. But we must do our best. We can't just ignore it. We must do our best. And this shows why it's so important for a nation to have godly leaders and not corrupt leaders. Wicked leaders use this God-given authority corruptly. They persecute the righteous and they raise up the wicked. We have a unique privilege in our country, don't we, to elect our own leaders. We have a responsibility, therefore, to elect those who would govern righteously. And I know I mentioned our president earlier. Trust me, I'm not happy with the other side either. There's so very few people that I look at and I say, that's someone I would like my son or my daughter to grow up to be like. There's so many people that I see moral character, I see upstanding character in their life. For the sake of lesser of two evils, is that really what we're left with? I made a choice 8 years ago. I'd never do that again. I felt so hollow when I cast my ballot. And I said, I wouldn't do it again. I said, Lord, I'm going to vote for righteous men and women. And if there's no righteous man or woman to vote for, then that particular part would be left blank. And then someday at least I'll stand clean before you and know that I only voted for righteous men and women. Women and men I would want my sons and my daughters to grow up and be like someday. Why does God take such a stiff penalty against murder? Well, it's because He values life. For in the image of God did He make man. We may not reflect that image perfectly, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, but God still values us as such. Isn't that awesome that God still looks at us that way, even though we are so fallen? That He values us as made in His image. Even though the Scriptures testify we're now made in Adam's image, right? And yet, He looks at us as made in His image. And if God values us so highly, then who are we to devalue any life? A child in the womb is made in the image of God, whether it is birth defects or not. Someone who is physically ill and can no longer work is still made in the image of God. The out-of-control preteen who brings headache and heartache to all they touch are made in the image of God. The worst sinner who has ruined their life is still made in the image of God. And do you and I value the life the way that God does? Or do we write these people off as nuisances at best and weights on society at worst? God, help us to love like He does. Next time you look at your spouse, you look at your child, and you want to let them have it, remember that the person in front of you was shaped and formed by the very hand of God into His own image. Well, verse 7, God, we see here, He reiterates, He says, and you, be you fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Repetition is always for the sake of emphasis. And so He's telling them, here, go. Move on from here. Don't look back. I want to bless you. And you know what? Wouldn't our interactions with others be so much more beautiful if we handled things like that? If we told one another, I forgive you. Go on. I want to bless you from this point forward. I hold nothing against you. You can almost hear the words of Jesus echoing alongside God's words here when He said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Lord just wanted to bless her. Lord just wants to bless Noah. He just wants to bless us. He says, go. I'm not angry with you. Move forward from here. Walk with me. I have good things for you. Well, in verse 8, God now He makes a new covenant. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. After blessing Noah and his sons, God addresses these four men with something so important, so intimate, that it mentions this phrase in verse 8. It says, and God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him. The idea of them being with each other, the idea of a closeness there. This is a new covenant, but it's not just with them. It's with all of creation. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, verse 9, and with your seed after you, but also with every living creature that is with you. Every creature that came out of the ark, He says, that I will establish it with you. I, behold, I, the Lord says. Again, the God who doesn't lie and the God who can't fail makes this promise. And He says in verse 11, what's the promise? I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice that this covenant is not a conditional covenant. It's not based upon their faithfulness. It's based upon God's promise. It's not based on man's ability to do anything. It's simply a promise from God, an agreement of what he'll do, period. And what's the promise? God won't destroy all life on the earth with water ever again. And he hasn't. He hasn't. God has kept his promise so far. Verse 12. God gives proof that he will honor this promise, and he says, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth." The word there, token, it is an object which makes something clearly known. And in this case, God's agreement, God's promise. It is clearly known by this token. And the token is there will be a bow in the sky. Now, in this case, the reference, the bow in the clouds, is a reference to storm clouds. Things which had been unknown prior to the flood. There had been no storm clouds. They never saw dark clouds roll in and all of a sudden bring rain. And so, could you imagine being Noah as they come out of the ark, they make this offering to God, and now they're going to go about their lives. And what are they going to think the first time they see a dark cloud and thunder? They're going to think, oh my goodness, here it comes again. All of those things would be quite ominous still to Noah and to his descendants when they came again. But could you imagine, as the storm clouds also brought a rainbow? Could you imagine seeing it for the first time? It's so commonplace to us, you know? I mean, the kids every once in a while, oh, look, Dad, and every once in a while, maybe you'll see a double rainbow and it's really cool. But for the most part, we just, you know, we kind of take it for granted. You know, there's a rainbow, yeah, there's a rainbow, you know? You know, all the water particles and light working together to make beauty, you know, and we kind of just, you know, bring it down to its nuts and bolts. But it was brand new to Noah and to his family. Seeing it would truly be a miracle to him, a reminder that God made a promise and that he would keep it, and there was nothing to fear. Let me ask you, are you fearful that God will reject you because you still fall short? I wonder if every time they heard a thunderclap, if they thought to myself, I wasn't very nice to my wife today. I wasn't very nice to the kids today. Lost my temper with the neighbor. Put yourself in their shoes. I bet every thunderclap reminded them of every sin they'd committed the last few days. It probably chilled them to the bone to know a storm cloud was outside, that man's sin had brought such a destructive force into the world. And yet going outside, they wouldn't only see a storm cloud, but the rainbow to ease their hearts. God says his promise of forgiveness in the new covenant through Jesus is just as sure as his promise to Noah. That's what he said in our scripture reading in Isaiah 54. And this is what caused Paul to erupt in praise at the end of his teaching of salvation in Romans 11:33. At the very end, after he's talked about this awesome salvation that God has provided, he says these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." How awesome God is. We have a promise from him as well. When we see the rainbow, it's not just a rainbow. It's a reminder that God keeps his promises. And therefore, when he's promised us eternal life, when he said, "Hey, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I'm going away, but if I go away, it's to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you that. He keeps his promises. But not only would it be a reminder to Noah and to us, it's a reminder to God. You might say, "Will, but doesn't this my sin mess all this stuff up?" Well, look at verse 14. "And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And so God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." Maybe you might say, "How could God love me after what I've done when I should know now, and I should know better now that I'm saved?" Well, the rainbow is a visible sign that God is reminded each time as well. Not that God forgets. God never forgets, right? But in our frailty, we often associate our weaknesses with God. And God accommodates that weakness by condescending to us and placing it there as his reminder too. So that as we look up at the bow, we know God is looking down and he sees it as well. And if you have any doubts of God's heart toward you, then look at what surrounds his very throne. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 3 with me. Revelation chapter 4. I can't wait to see this rainbow. Revelation chapter 4, last book of the New Testament, verse 3. John, being caught up into heaven, he sees this vision of the throne of God. And it said, He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, sparkling, pure green. You know, the Lord, it's like he says, hey, I keep this around me always, so you know I keep my promises. I don't forget. I remember what I've promised you. Of all the things to place on your throne, he places this reminder. And then he gives us a glimpse into heaven so we can see that it's there. Oh, let your hearts be assured. Let your hearts be assured. God remembers his promises. In Hebrews chapter 10, in light of these beautiful promises, he urges us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can have confidence coming before him, knowing that he keeps his promise, that when he says come, we can come. When he says take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, we can do so knowing he is faithful in what he says. Well, in verse 18, back in Genesis, we see now, unfortunately, a similar story. Just as God created them in the garden, he said, be fruitful, multiply. He said, subdue the earth. He tells Noah now, you know, you can't subdue it because it's not docile anymore, but you have authority over it. Just as Adam and Eve were placed into this place of blessing, but then sinned, we find now this similar story of sin in the new life. Verse 18, and the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. That's important. Canaan is mentioned here because he's going to figure into this odd, sad story. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread or scattered or spread out. So the idea is that, you know, the writer wants to let us know what happens afterwards. But before we get to the repopulating of the earth by God's command and how that went, we turn to the final chapter of Noah's life, his fall. And in this way, like I said, there's another parallel to Adam and Eve. God blesses, God commands, but then man falls. Verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. The word there began means to initiate a process. He started his life, what his livelihood was going to be. And it says he became a husbandman, a man of the soil. Like with Adam, Noah's new life starts with gardening. For whatever reason, Noah chooses to specialize in making a vineyard. But like Adam, Noah crosses a boundary. Verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Now, some have suggested that wine didn't ferment prior to the flood, so Noah was caught off guard by this. He could drink all the juice he wanted to before because it never fermented, and therefore, you know, it never got him drunk, and so he was kind of caught by surprise, and it wasn't really his wrongdoing. But there is no basis for that view other than trying to excuse Noah's behavior. The nature of the word drank and the imperfect, it makes it clear that he kept on drinking even after the effects were there, and that he was the one who purposed to do it. And plus, with Canaan being around to curse him, that he's going to curse Canaan later, Canaan being a son who was not on the boat of the ark, this would have been well after they left the ark. So a lot of time would have gone by. Noah would have learned by then the effects of continual drinking. Now this brings us to an important topic, a volatile oftentimes topic. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol, but it strictly forbids drunkenness. It is never okay to be under the influence and under the control of another substance. And the Bible warns numerous times of the dangers of alcohol. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. To let it trick you is not wise. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has babbling? Who has wounds without cause? You don't know where you got them from. Who has redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look now, not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it gives his color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like an adder. Your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, you shall be as he that lies down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lies upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shall you say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not.
When shall I wake? This is crazy, though. Look what it says here. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. Go right back. Do you know that 1 in 10 people who take their first sip of alcohol become addicted? Listen, the Bible has a lot to say about a blessed place being a place of wine. God talks about that, how He'd make their vineyards fruitful and wine would flow and this and that. The idea of celebration, the idea of commencement, the idea of you know, enjoyment. I understand all of those things. And if you have a drink at night for dinner or whatever, you know, you go out and you have a drink, I'm not condemning you, I'm not trying to do any of those things, but just understand that one of every like 4 or 5 people that come into my office for counseling are those that can't put the thing down. So when I see this stuff, all I see is a skull and crossbones. Now, I'm a pastor. The Bible is very clear that pastors are not allowed to have alcohol. I don't drink. But even if I wasn't, I wouldn't touch the stuff only because of how I've seen it destroy others. So it's something between you and the Lord when it concerns consumption of alcohol. I just wonder if you're taking an unnecessary chance. Habakkuk 2:15 says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him and makes him drunken also, that you may look upon their nakedness. You know, in addition to the danger of addiction, alcohol is a depressant. It depresses a person's self-control, wisdom, balance, and judgment. And a believer is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So people say, well, so then what is drunkenness? Or when is too much, you know, enough too much? Or when is the stopping point? And it's the stopping point is when you start to lose full control. The stopping point is when you are now under the influence. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, which isn't wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. You're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He is a stimulant, not a depressant. He's a stimulant, enabling us to experience the abundant life that was promised to us by Christ. And the moment that that begins to be even slightly interfered, you've crossed a boundary into sin. Now, why would Noah do this? People drink for a lot of reasons, don't they? Some people drink casually, again, because it's the way they're brought up, or they enjoy a drink with dinner. There's no sin in that. But many drink because of the buzz feeling or the depressant effects upon them. In other words, making them feel less inhibited. Me and Beverly always, we go to the Food and Wine Festival at Epcot every year because it's a fun time for us. We like to, you know, sample the food and have a good time with family. And so it's something we do. But we always think it's funny how when the lights start to go down, and people just start getting crazy. And it's before they even had a sip. They just got the thing in their hand. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, you know, all boundaries are gone. I can be whoever I want to be now because I'm holding this thing, you know. We always kind of just act silly because we don't need it, you know. You know what that's cool about being in Christ? I can just be whoever I am. And it's good. He loves me just as I am. Goofball, all that kind of stuff. He loves me. I don't need any of that stuff to be myself. Depression itself is also a common cause for someone to drink. I wonder if that's what Noah succumbed to because of what comes next. For it says here that in verse 21, he drank of the wine and he was drunken, but then he was uncovered within his tent. The word there means to expose oneself. And it has always had a connotation of shameful sexual activity. And so perhaps Noah's drunkenness led him to some seedier activity. We don't know what it might have been. But it mentions here now in verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, the second time it's mentioned that, he'll be mentioned one more time as the father of Canaan. His son saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers who were outside. So Ham sees this nakedness, and that word nakedness, again, always comes with a meaning of shame from something that's outside the boundaries of God's design. Noah did something that was outside the boundaries that the drunkenness caused. And when Ham sees it, he thinks it's hilarious. He goes and he tells his brothers. The word here told, it means to tell with delight, to announce it. It's almost like he said, Shem, Japheth, guess what Dad did? He's drunk as a stone. But look at the reaction of the brothers. And Shem and Japheth, they took a garment. The word there means to seize or grasp. They didn't waste any time. They grabbed a garment and they laid it upon their shoulders. They're walking in backwards. They put it on their shoulders and they walk in backwards and they cover the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backwards so that they did not see their father's nakedness. You know, like Adam, Noah tried to conceal his sin by hiding in his tent. But like Adam, he needed to be covered by someone else. One who would cover it in such a way so that his sin wouldn't be seen. And so Noah, when he comes to, other people wake up because they're not tired anymore, but he awoke from his wine. He woke up because the wine had finally worn off, verse 24. And he knew what his younger son had done to him. He had enough wherewithal to remember what Ham did. Ham must have made quite the spectacle. And so he said, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brothers. Before I move into the curse, I think it's fascinating, one more correlation or similarity. Like Adam and Eve's fall ended with a curse, so does Noah's. But this time it's on Canaan. And that's important because the Israelites, where are they? They're in the desert, ready to go take the promised land from who? The Canaanites, right? All the ites, you know? They're going to go and take them from all the ites. Perhaps the curse is on Ham by revealing what will happen to the descendants of his son Canaan. You know, I've wondered why Canaan and not Ham, right? You know, well, Ham does get the blame here because Noah has zero blessings for him, in contrast to Shem and Japheth. But Moses, he's trying to explain that these Canaanites were a little off from the beginning. You know, they kind of got off track from the beginning, and therefore, that's why they're not going in because, you know, they're better than the Canaanites, but because God had to judge the Canaanites. We'll get into that more when God makes a promise to Abraham, and he talks about the sins of the Amorites not being completely filled up yet. So we don't know why, all of a sudden, you know, Canaan is cursed instead of Ham specifically. But eventually it's going to find its fulfillment in the fact that Israel is going to defeat them and dispossess them from the land. Perhaps Canaan was involved in some way. We won't know until we get to heaven. But you know, we see here God, he curses Canaan and he blesses the other ones. And the sons' different responses, they teach us a larger lesson of two human responses to guilt. One that sees a need to deal with sin, and the other who has no sense of their shame before God. Isn't that what we see in Ham? No sense of the shame. No sense of what had happened. He thinks it's funny. You know, I have oftentimes heard Christians joke and laugh when a politician falls or when a Christian pastor who maybe was into false theology falls. I don't think that's the heart of God at all. I don't think any of us should rejoice in the fall of another human being, no matter how wicked they may have been. I still remember years ago when I was out of California for a pastor's conference and they announced to us that Saddam Hussein had been executed. And it was kind of an interesting thing. I looked around the room because I was curious what the response would be. You know, a bunch of pastors in the room. And I was so blessed because the mood was similar to my own. There was a sense of, we're glad that justice had been done and that this man couldn't harm any more people. But there was a reality that it was very likely this man went into a Christless eternity apart from God. And there was no rejoicing. There was no rejoicing for that. A man fell from a great height that he thought he had everything right. Life was grand. And now he was dead. And where would he be? God didn't hate Canaan. He didn't hate the Canaanites. Some people say, well, this is wrong. God would curse them before they're even in existence yet. Not so. For the Bible says that he accepted Rahab the harlot. Right? And she was a Canaanite. See, Rahab the harlot made an acknowledgement when the two spies came in the land. They said, hey, we know about your God. We know that he's given you this land. We know that we can't defeat you. So please have mercy upon me. She was speaking what they all already knew. But what's fascinating is they all fought back, didn't they? Same thing mankind does. God doesn't hate anybody. God doesn't condemn anybody to hell. He's not there going, you go to heaven, you go to hell. It was their failure to acknowledge their need for the Lord that would bring about their undoing at the hands of Israel. For God has to punish sin. So he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Curses Canaan, but he blesses Shem and Japheth. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. This is not an endorsement of slavery. It's a prophecy that Noah speaks what will wrongly occur in the future. God is not for it. Noah, verse 28, he lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died, just like Adam. This new beginning, it didn't eliminate death, but praise God, there's a day coming when the second Adam will. But he will destroy death. I want to leave you at 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn there with me, and we'll close with these verses. 1 Corinthians 15. And I just want to look at verses 51 through 58. First Corinthians 15, verse 51, starting there, it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Listen, perhaps Noah lost heart and hope for a bit. And if he can stumble, that means we need to be on our guard. So guys, gals, be steadfast, unmovable, and always abound in God's work. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward and we close tonight, we're about to celebrate a new year on Thursday. And I know you say, well, we can make good decisions any day, right? You know, we don't need a new year to make good decisions. But there is something about a fresh start. There's something about, new commitments. And, you know, I'm going to make some new commitments when the first rolls around. I'm going to eat really bad the next 3 days and then make a commitment to do better. But I've always found that, remember when Samuel, they defeated the Philistines and he put a big stone up and he called it Ebenezer stone because he said, thus far has the Lord led us, right? I kind of like that. The idea of having those stones in your life where you set up and say, Lord, this is where you brought me, but I want to move forward from here. And so as we start this new year off, let's put down a stone and say, Lord, this is what 2014, the things you taught me, this is where you've brought me thus far. This is where I want to go for the new year. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we have great opportunity in front of us. Who knows what 2015 might hold for us? And yet, Lord, we want it to be awesome. Even as tonight our brother prayed for revival, Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit in a fresh way. Lord, indeed, that you would send revival to our hearts first and that we might spread it to others. And we might see a great harvest, Lord, in 2015. Lord, just take our lives and spend them for your glory, we pray. We want you to always find us. Abounding in your work, being steadfast and unmovable. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.